Out of Luke 2 on Simeon and Anna, and what we began to teach was some things that the Lord was showing me from His Word to this body, and I think the central theme was just us being aware and able to have an awareness of Jesus in a culture that is not aware of Him, being sensitive to Him and knowing Him in a world that is oblivious to Him and blind to Him, and God allowing us to see what nobody else sees, and God taking us there. And we've been going through this series. We've got down to the last sermon in the series. I was going to teach it last week, and the Spirit moved in a different way. And as hard as it was for me, I set the Bible down and just rolled with what God was doing. And I'm thankful the Lord gave me the grace to do that. Amen? Because it's against my nature. So, obviously, today, I really want to finish this series. And again, the Lord is not seeming to permit that at this time. So, Brother Stanton, when are we going to finish it? I don't know. I'll come up here this evening and preach it, and you can listen to it online, or we may pick it up on Wednesdays. I don't know. I know it's to be finished. I just know not today. And let me say this in light of that. There was some things, and if you got your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah 46. I wouldn't consider what I'm about to share with you today so much as a sermon, as much as God is trying to reveal something about who He is to us in this place. God is wanting to say something, and I don't know if it's going to look just like a sermon, but I want to share with you what God has been speaking into me in light of the revivals that's going on, in light of a ministry in a nursing home. This passage of Scripture has been stamped into my heart, and I find it connecting to the current events in the revival. I find it connecting to the ministry and nursing homes. I find it connected to some of the issues of addiction. This passage right here, and I don't know if it's a, like I said, just a sermon, but it's God saying something to us that I believe is powerful about who He is, less about who we are, and less about what my struggle is, and just simply more about who He is. And that may not make a lot of sense now, but I think it will, okay? So I want to share with you a chapter out of Isaiah chapter 46 that I have not been released from. I have been stuck in it. It's been attached to me, chained to me, and I feel like I can't move away from it. And so I know that the Lord is leading me in this here today. Isaiah 46. Baal boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me. God says, listen. Listen to me, house of Jacob. Listen to me and all the remnant, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Listen to me, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age, I am He. And even to your gray hairs will I carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. Even I will carry you. I will deliver you. Somebody say amen. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place. And he standeth from his place, shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, and he cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. He says, remember, verse 8. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God. Somebody say, I am God. Say it again. Remember the former things of old. I am God. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I am God, and there is none like me, he says. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I will do what I want to do, and ain't nobody gonna stop me. I am God. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Hearken unto me. Listen. He says, listen unto me, you stubborn-hearted that are far from righteousness. Listen unto me, you stubborn-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I preached this in a nursing home the other day. Think, wow, what a text for the nursing home. The Lord moved mightily. It ended with them, some of them refusing me to pray with them, and they began to lay hands on me and pray. Never seen that happen, really. I look at the current events and revival that's going on and that we hear of, and still this passage is what God's bringing to my attention. Now, this text is difficult. It's difficult in regard to placing it in a context. It's simple in regard to just hearing what God is saying. And I want to do both, that we might just hear the Lord speak something this morning. And I think what the Lord is speaking is what he wants us to understand most about what he's doing right now in the revivals that's going on, what he's doing right now in here, and what he's doing in regard to the revivals that will come in these last days. So I need you to hang with me. It's going to take me a minute to put it in its context. That there are so many things happening in Isaiah. Number one, especially Isaiah 46. Number one, Isaiah is happening. And I think that's simple. Everybody sees that God has raised up a prophet named Isaiah. He has raised up a man that he would speak into, and this man would speak into a culture. He would speak into God's people. He would speak concerning what God was doing. And I just want to say to you today that when God gets ready to move, he still raises up people to be involved. God could tear open the heavens. He can do anything he wants all by himself. He can shake the heavens. He can shake the earth. He can manifest and bring terror upon the hearts of men. And yet God still chooses to manifest his glory. And one vehicle by which he does so is he raises up men and women, and he uses them. Isaiah is working in the text. I think the most important thing that is working right here that God wants us to see is God's identity. Let's do this different. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If the text says, listen, over and over and over. And I'm about to read to you some scripture that sets the surrounding backdrop and context for Isaiah 46. Jared, give me Isaiah 42:8. We're going to walk through these lists of scripture. I just want you to listen. Just listen. Isaiah 42:8. Okay. Give us a minute. Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. Please don't hear a Bible, hear God, okay? I am the Lord. That is my name. In my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to an image. Listen to God. Isaiah 43:3. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Ethiopia and Seba I gave for thee. Isaiah 43:10. Just listen. Listen to the Lord. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Isaiah 44:8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Question mark. He asked the question. Is there a God beside me? He answers. There is no God. I don't know of any. Isaiah 45 verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I'm going to read it again. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Isaiah 45:18. Just let the Lord speak. His word is sufficient. He don't even need a preacher. He don't even need a preacher. Just hear the Lord. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be ye delivered, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. We hear you, Lord. Somebody say, we hear you, Lord. 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. We've made it back to 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. I want you to understand this about Isaiah 46. The context in which this one chapter sits is in the context of a God that is crying out to a people to know who he is. And God, his relaying of his identification, it is so simple. This is what he says, I'm God. I'm God all by myself. I am God, and there's none like me. There's none beside me. There's not another God. I am God. I am God. And he says it over and over and over. I am God. I thought about revivals, Brother Derek. And you don't really find the word filled in the scriptures, the word revival. What we do is we find movements of God in the scripture, and we call it revival. So to some degree, we all have maybe possibly a different idea of what revival is. Now, Webster has a definition of what revival is, but we understand it as a powerful move of God, I think, in its most simplest form. I think in Acts, in New Testament, when we see these moves of God that we call revival, this is what we see. We see God's people, usually connected to a local church. In the recipe of this movement is the Holy Spirit that is moving and influencing, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being preached, and the word of God is declared. And in these movements, people are born again, and the church in its unity is growing, and people that opposes it usually hates them. That seems to be the picture in the book of Acts of what revival is. God moves, the Holy Spirit moves, the gospel is preached, the church is unified, people get saved. It impacts the community. And people either fall in line or they resist it and oppose it. That is the picture of revival in the New Testament. Would you agree with me there? In the Old Testament, revival looks something like this to me. Over and over, God's people have this unique blessing and relationship with God. And yet they get distracted by other nations. And they begin to mix other pagan cultures with their own. And they begin to worship idols. And before long, Israel would go into bondage, into captivity. And God would allow it over and over. And in the midst of that, God would show himself mighty again that he might set them free. And show them that he's God all by himself. And there ain't nobody else. And then when God's people would begin to flow with its culture, a culture that opposes God, a carnal culture that worships things other than God, when God's people would do that, then God would allow them to go into captivity and into bondage, not because he hated them, but that he might show them that he is God all by himself and they ain't nobody else, and he would come and set them free. And then when they would engage in their culture that opposed God, and his people would begin to show affection and love to things that were not God, they would fall into captivity, and God would allow it, that he would go in and deliver them and show them that he is God and set them free. Now, what the Old Testament does not have is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in these revival movements. What the New Testament does have is it's not as much national as it is a church and the gospel. But what they both have in common is God's identity is put on display. In the Old Testament, Jehovah lets the nations know, specifically his nation know, that he is God and he's not going to stand on a stage with anything else or with nobody else, that he's God all by himself. And in the New Testament, what I find in the church, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is no different, that God is making his identity known through his Son, God, Jesus Christ. And it is still the identity that is revolutionizing and transforming souls and turning cities upside down. When it's all said and done, they'll know who did it. It will be declared through the gospel. It is Yahweh. It is Yeshua. It is the Son of God. And it is no other. There's not another that turns cities upside down, that transforms men. And I find that at the foundation of every revival, it's not about you. It is not about you. It wasn't just about Israel. It wasn't about lost souls. It wasn't about the church from Old Testament to New. The foundation of revival is that God is letting everybody know who he is. I declare unto you, church, that we're going to enter into revival as defined by this. Maybe not defined by how you define it, or this church defines it, or this denomination defines it, but defined by this, that God is setting himself apart, showing his greatness in the earth. Now, so in Isaiah 46, you have Isaiah working. You have God's identity that is working, because leading up over and over, I am God, I am God, I am God. There's nobody else. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. I am God. But you also see this playing in the context, and that is idolatry. Idolatry. All through Isaiah, God is dealing with idolatry. Now hang with me, because we're going to talk about something in a minute. Okay. Idolatry. And here's what I want you to understand about idolatry. Idolatry is more than somebody worshiping a statue. It's more than somebody worshiping the wrong thing. Now, the worst part about idolatry is that somebody's worshiping the wrong thing. That's the worst part, because they're not worshiping the only one that is worthy to be worshiped, which is God. But yet there is more at play in idolatry. This is where we get into spiritual warfare, okay? Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 32. This is Deuteronomy, okay? Yeah, way back in the Old Testament. They provoked him to jealousy. Somebody say jealousy. How many of you know this God is a jealous God, and he ain't quit being jealous yet? They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Give me the next verse. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Leviticus 17:7. Leviticus 17:7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. This is New Testament, right? There is this consistency through how God articulates what an idol is, all the way back from Deuteronomy, all the way through the New Testament. Now watch this. What say I then? That the idol, somebody say idol, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything. Next verse. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Do you understand the thread that is consistent through the entire Bible? God is saying this. Behind every idol that man worships is a devil, a demon that stands behind it.
It is Satan in the beginning that was jealous over God. He wanted to be worshipped. We know this in Ezekiel and Isaiah. It teaches he wanted to be the one that was worshipped in his fall. It was his pride that caused him to fall. And every following imp and foul and evil spirit that followed him, they stood behind an idol in the midst of humanity that they might receive the worship of Jehovah. I need you to understand that revival is just not about reform in the community. It's just not about changing situations, and it ain't just about souls being born again. The foundation of what revival really is that God would get the glory that is his and nobody else's, that men and creation would worship a God who is worthy instead of an adversary who seeks to steal his worship. I'm not saying it's not about you. I'm saying it's more about him. And the greatest thing for you is to experience this thing that is all about him. Are you with me? I'm trying to get us to Isaiah 46. So what God does before his people, he raises up some. And he lets them know that he's God. He lets them know that he is God. And he also lets them know who ain't God. Who ain't God. And he allows them to go into captivity. He allows them to go through things. Listen to me. So that they may know that everything that they've worshipped is weak and powerless, and there is no merit in which they should worship this thing or this spirit that has bondage over them, but that they may know that God is the only one in which they would worship. In other words, his goal is not just getting his people to worship him, but it's that he might humiliate every false god and deem it powerless and weak in the process. Somebody say amen. This is personal to God. Do you know? Look, it's not just about Israel. It's about God. It's about Israel. But it's also about the idols. Do you see this? Now let me show you a little further. Let's go to Jeremiah 52. Chapter 50, verse 2. Declare ye among the nations and publish. Declare ye among the nations and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Baal is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her image are broken. He says, I want you to tell the world. Oh, my God. I want you to tell the world. I want you to write books, people of God, and you tell them the weakness and the defeat of every idol that rose up against me. See, this is personal to God. It ain't just about setting us free. It's about in the process of setting you free. He has to destroy everything that you have gave your allegiance to, that has failed you, that's become a god in your life. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? There cannot be revival. People say, well, there's got to be the gospel preached, or there's got to be a community change. What has to happen if there's a real revival is that everything we have trusted in and worshiped that is not God must be utterly defeated and humiliated in the presence of God, and our God be so exalted and high and lifted up that we know that there's none like him. This is Isaiah 46. Are you with me? Oh, no. This is personal. This is personal to God. Jeremiah 51:44. I'm just trying to give you the context. Jeremiah 51:44. I will punish Baal in Babylon. I will punish Baal in Babylon. God will trash talk his enemies. Oh. I will punish Baal in Babylon.
I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up, and the nation shall not flow together anymore into him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. I will punish Baal in Babylon. I will publicly punish this idol, this false god. I will humiliate him and destroy him in the midst of people, so that those who used to rush him to worship him will never go to him again, because I will humiliate him. And I love how God does it. He uses a prophet. Do you understand what the prophet's doing? The prophet, sure, he's speaking what God is saying, but he's speaking into the people of God, but he's also speaking to the enemies of God. Did you know that God will raise up men and women to declare the truth to people that need it? But also he will raise up men and women that, oh God, that he will give them the authority to speak to the enemy of his greatness and their doom. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to go tell them. I want you to tell my people, and I want you to tell Baal, this idol, that I'm going to humiliate him. And I love that he does it long before he does it. I'll tell you a story. I wish my brother was here. He's 10 years younger than me. People that know the Hazes, most of them are just smart alecks and stuff like that. And they don't, you know, you can't be around a lot of them too long. Moody. My brother, I mean, it's on CD. They can listen to it. I don't want to feel like I'm talking about them behind their back. You see, mail them a copy. I don't care. And I'm sure I got a touch of this. I know growing up, there's a lot of things I'm ashamed of how I've acted, and I'm not always did right, obviously, and I'm not always been nice to people, and if you grew up with me at school, you know that. I know I've been a jerk before and stuff, but my brother, he's always been like this Hayes sarcasm 2.0. I mean, everybody knows Spencer. He's just always just a, well. So I'm about 28, and he's about 18. Now the thing is, I mean, I'm the little one of us now, you know. And my brother has always been, a bigger frame guy, and just out in public, he's just smart aleck, you know. Anybody got a brother? I need to talk to somebody that's got a brother. You know, anybody got a little brother, younger brother? Okay, I just got to tell this story. It's going somewhere. You'll like this, brother. You'll like this. So it's my little brother. I go when he's about 19 and he's got all his friends around. Oh, goodness. He said, you see that rocket go off? And he did it in front of all of his friends. I mean, slap the stew out of me, Robert. You know, would you do that to Frank? No. Slap the stew out of me. I mean, he realized he hit me a little too hard. Probably. I said, okay. All his friends laughed. I was like, okay. He said, I got you. He said, go ahead and do it. And I said, No, I'm going to make you think about this for a long time. He's like, I'd rather you just go ahead and do it right now. I said, So for two or three months, every time I seen him, he knew it was coming. He's looking for it, you know. I just let it go. I enjoyed tormenting him in that, you know. Long story short, oh, I got him back. I got him back. Never again, never again. God sends a prophet to speak to his enemies, Bill. I got you. I could just humiliate you now in front of all the people that has worshipped you. But I'll wait. He sends a prophet because this is personal to God. Do y'all see this? Personal. It is his full intention to rain down shame upon idols and the demons behind them and the worshipers of these idols. He fully intends to bring forth shame. Isaiah 42:17. Just giving you the background. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in the graven images that say to the molten images, you are our gods. Isaiah 44:9-11. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, they that may be ashamed. Next verse. Who hath formed a god or a molten engraven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. All the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Do you understand how personal this is to God? He's not just setting Israel free. He is humiliating every false god in the process. God is so jealous of what we worship other than them, other than him, that he will humiliate everything in our life that we worship over him. And he brings forth shame in the process. If there's revival, it is about God getting what is his. Worship from those he loves. And to humiliate the idol in the process. Now, I'm about to go somewhere. The good news is, the context is way longer than the body. So, Isaiah 46. Baal boweth down. Nebo stoopeth. Baal boweth down. And Nebo, now he is name calling, church. Now God is calling out the name of the demon behind the idol. Do you understand this? Now he is calling out the image and the understanding of this God that is in the world. He calls out Baal and he calls out Nebo. Now who is Baal and who is Nebo? Number one, let me explain this. Baal is the head god of the pantheon. In other words, Baal was worshipped as the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. That is who Baal was. He is also called Marduk. Different names through the text. We just read that in Jeremiah. Baal had an image that lasted for generations among the nations. And they worshipped him, and they worshipped him. And behind this image, Baal or Marduk, it was a demon behind it. And he identified himself as the God of the pantheon, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords. Who does that sound like to you? It sounds like Jehovah that calls himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet this false God comes in among the nations and takes his claim. There is an apocryphal book called Baal and the Dragon. Beelzebub, a name of the devil, comes from the name of this god, Baal. Do you remember in Daniel, Belshazzar? How did he get his name? Because in Babylon, kings were named after their false gods.
Now, on the flip side, who is Nebo? Who is Nebo? He's calling names, Baal and Nebo, Baal and Nebo. And here's the thing. Here's the thing about Isaiah. This is amazing. A lot of critical scholars will tell you that Isaiah was written in three parts. It had to be. I believe it's written in one part. Why do I believe that? And why do they call it three parts? Because God prophesied that Israel would be in bondage in Babylon, and that he would use a man named Cyrus, who hadn't been born yet and wouldn't be born till another 100 years or more, a man named Cyrus that would march over there and deliver Israel from Babylon. God is calling them. And so you got critical scholars saying, well, somebody had to have come in later and added something to Isaiah, which would make it Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. Or you could just believe that like Isaiah 46, when God says, I know the end from the beginning, that God might know what he's going to do 100 years from now, and he would raise up Cyrus to set his people free. So years before it happens, God is telling them what he's going to do. Okay. And so he's calling out Baal and Nebo, and this is, oh gosh, listen to this. Nebo is the god of the tablets, the god of literacy, the god of writing, the god that created writing. He is the god who created writing. He's the god of the tablets, and he is the son of Baal. Nebo is the son of Baal. Baal claims to be the god of gods. Nebo is the god that is his son, who is called the Word, the written Word. Why does God take it so personal? Because these demons behind the idol. No man could create this idea of a god and give him a parallel identity to the Father and the Son. Only a demon. And demons don't know everything. But the book of Isaiah, which was so important that Jesus taught from it, and in such a way that we know he viewed Isaiah as infallible and inerrant. It prophesied early on of a son being born of a virgin. And by the way, did you know that Nebo was born of a virgin? Do you understand what the enemy was doing this whole time? He was trying to steal who God is and steal his worship from me and you. And did you know that every year they would carry Nebo all the way to Babylon and let him sit at the right hand of Baal? This is personal. This is personal. What revival does. Every deceit and lie from the enemy, every manifestation of the enemy in the earth through tangible things that you and I understand and can experience, every one that he might steal our loyalty, our affections, and our worship. Revival is this. It ain't just that God makes you better. It's that God humiliates the thing that stole you in the first place and makes it weak before you that you might see him great. Revival is about him. I'm still going somewhere. Now let me get to the body. This will be quick. No. Listen to this. Before it ever happened, some over 100 years, Isaiah 36 and 37. What you find here, let's just read it.
The entire chapter is Isaiah 36 and 37. You can read that. But let me just read you one verse. Isaiah 37, 6. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria has blasphemed. That's 36. Now let's go to 37, 36. Watch this. So you have Assyria in the picture, and then you have this. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpse. So we'll stop there. So this is what happened. Israel, because she got under the influence of pagan carnality, the Assyrians and their false gods, God allowed Assyria to take over and to captivate Israel. And then God said, now the people that you followed and their gods, now that you are in bondage because you fell under their influence, now I will come and an angel of the Lord all by himself killed 185,000. All by himself, an angel of the Lord with a sword, right? Just so his people would know that their false gods and their idols was weak and that he was the real God. And every time God would deliver his people or to set them free from bondage, to set them free from captivity, he did it so that they would know what they trusted in that was not God is weak and God is glorious and great. So they get set free from Assyria. Listen, God destroys Assyria by himself, right? Isaiah 39, 6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in the store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. So now in this chapter, God prophesies that now you'll go into captivity in Babylon. You done been in captivity in Assyria. I set you free with an angel of the Lord. And now because you will fall under the influence of your culture in the manifestations of the enemy, and you will give your loyalty and allegiance there, I will let you go into captivity in Babylon. Now, what happens there, this is where we get in Isaiah 46. Here's the context. They're in Babylon. They're held captive. God is comforting them, and he's declaring that I'm going to set you free, and this is what it's going to look like. And he says, Isaiah 45:1. Now hang with me. Thus saith the Lord of his anointed to Cyrus. Cyrus was a leader of Assyria, right? So let's look over at Isaiah 46. This is what he says. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Who's that? Cyrus. I will call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. So this is what God's going to do. Israel, you've fallen into idolatry just like you always have. You begin to worship things that is not me. I will allow you to go into captivity to those gods that you worship. I will come and set you free again. I will deliver you, and you will see the weakness of what you believed in, and you'll see the greatness of who I am. And then they will do like they always do, like we are all prone to go back into our old ways, to go back into our bondages, to go back into our captivity. They go back again, and God says, I'll set you free again. He said, this time, I'm going to send Assyria and Cyrus, the ones that I overthrew all by myself with an angel of the Lord, they will come in and overthrow Babylon. That's the context. But in the midst of what's going on in Israel and going back and forth into bondage and captivity, and I'm still going somewhere, hang with me, going back and forth into bondage and into captivity because they worship things that are not God, in the midst of that, God, he sets them free that he might show their his greatness, and he humiliates their God. So we get to Isaiah 46, Baal and Nebo. Listen to what he says. I'm nearly done, y'all. I'm nearly done. Listen to what he says. This is where God gets sarcastic. This is where he begins to make fun of other gods. Listen. Listen to God. In verse 1, Baal has bowed down. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, and they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. God tells his people, he says, this is what's going to happen. The gods that you worshipped. When Assyria defeats Babylon, you'll find this god, Baal and Nebo. They will be pulled on a cart by a beast. The god that Babylon prayed to win the battle. The god that they trusted in to be victorious over Assyria. Nebo and Baal will hang their heads low in defeat. And they will be carried just like when war took place and they would take back the captives. Babylon would take Baal and Nebo. I mean, Assyria would take Baal and Nebo captive. Assyria. A man named Cyrus. The same one that God overthrew that nation with one angel of the Lord. Not even himself, just sent an angel of the Lord. Yet, these gods are so weak that a man named Cyrus that God is using will overthrow them. And this is what it looked like when people were overcome and carried into captivity. They held their heads low. Their countenance had fallen, right? Baal, his head hangs low. He stoops. He's bowed down. He gives you a picture of these gods who have been defeated. Also, they bow down. What kind of God are you? If you're a real God, you bow down to none. If you're a real God, they all bow down to you. Yet, Baal is bowing down. He is calling them out. He says, here's God's, Baal. He said, I'm going to call you by name, Baal. I'm going to declare it through the lips of a prophet. You'll be defeated. You can't win. You can't bring in victory. You can't compare to me. Matter of fact, I will put you on display. The world will see you defeated. The world will see your fallen disposition. Oh, you false gods and you demons. On display, the world will see that you have been held captive after you have held many captive. Isaiah 45:20, listen, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their grave, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Cannot save. Verse 1, 2, and 7. God is showing a false God that cannot bring victory. It cannot save. Yet itself would suffer defeat. And yet in verse 13, God says, I will deliver. I will bring salvation and design. Now, watch this. Verse 1, 2, and 3, he says, and by the way, Baal and Nebo, these gods, they will be carried. They will have to be carried. Listen to the play on words. They will have to be carried. Verse 1, their idols were upon beast. The carriages were heavy loaden. They were a burden to the weary beast, right? Verse 2, they bowed together. They could not deliver, but themselves are gone into captivity. They had to be carried. Look at verse 7. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him. He says, here's the difference in me and these gods. These gods must be carried. These gods are a burden to their people, and these gods must be carried by their people. He says, opposed to myself, he says this in verse 3, listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. I carry my people from the day they are born. I will carry them until their hair grows old. I will carry them. I told them at the nursing home the other day, this is what God said in his scripture. It wasn't no
secret. It wasn't no hidden word. He said it plain as day. He said, I'm a father that will carry you from the womb, and on your last day and your oldest days, I'm still a father that will carry you. I got an 18-year-old boy. I can't carry him on my hip no more. Those days are over. I got a daughter that's 9. I could if I had to, but it would not be as easy. I got a daughter that's 4. I can still carry her right here. But those days are coming to an end soon too, right? He says, but I'm a God that from the day you're born, even when you are old and your hair is gray, I will carry you as a father carries a child. And yet you want to serve a God that you got to carry? Not only you got to carry it, but it will wear you out. I speak to my brothers who know something about addiction. Addiction, you know, when you shoot up. God makes this parallel with alcohol. He says, don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you be consumed by the Spirit, not by a substance. He parallels a substance to God. Jesus says, unless you partake of my blood and my flesh, and right, he says, partake of me. Let me influence you, and I'll give you joy. I'll give you peace. I'll make you feel good. I will. So you mean God makes you feel? Oh, yeah. I want to talk to my brothers who know something about addiction. I don't look down on you because I understand at the root of it all, you just want to feel good. You ain't trying. Most of you ain't trying to be a party. It ain't a party spirit. It's that you're tired of hurting. And you just want to feel good, right? And then you get caught up in the trap that now you got to do it just to feel normal again. And yet God is providing something in himself that says, look, I will come into you. You don't gotta shoot me in you. By faith you receive me, and I'll be like a well that springs up inside of you, and I will cultivate a joy unlike no other, and I will make you feel unlike anything in this world. Your cup will run over. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And so, the idol and the demon behind it of addiction. Is there anybody that knows what it's like? You get so tired because you have to carry it. It's not carrying you. The drug ain't carrying you. The addiction don't carry you. The alcohol ain't carrying you. You're having to carry it. It wears you out, the burden and the bondage and the captivity of a loyalty and an allegiance of something that is not God. And in essence, it becomes your God. And you have to carry it. And God says, why? Why would you want to have to carry something when I'll just carry you? He humiliates. He says, look, he said, you mean you're still in my worship and you can't even carry yourself, much less your people, and you need your people to carry you? And then he says this. He says, and you were created? You mean something created is getting more worship than the Creator? Look at what he says in chapter 40, verse 18. If you go back there, just listen real quickly. We're nearly done. To whom, when will you liken a God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? To the workman that melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spread it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a grave. He says there's some that they got gold and silver, and they take it and they have it melted and shaped into this beautiful God. And he said the poor can't do it, so they take a block of wood and they get it carved into something that they can love and trust in. And neither one of them are God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Had it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. I am God. You don't have to do it. He says, Baal, Nebo, he says, you got to be created. And yet throughout Isaiah, he says, I created it all. I spread the heavens. Like you spread your bed sheet on your bed. God says, I spread the heavens. And yet you want to create something and let a demon manifest in it and call it God? It's got to be created. It can't move. Verse 7, he says, you take it into a room, you stand it in a corner, and it can't move. And you're gonna come in and you're gonna worship a God that is an image, and it can't even. Do you know there's people around the world right now that have gathered together and they worship with great enthusiasm a God that ain't moved from one spot in years and years and years? It's the same idol that's sitting in the same place, and they'll gather faithfully and they'll worship a God that can't move instead of a God where we can come together and he is not fixed in one spot, but he will flow through the building and move in our midst. And he says, and you're going to cry out to that thing? It ain't never answered you yet. That's what he says in verse. He said, it ain't never answered. You cry and you cry, and the louder you cry, it never answers you. The bottle ain't fixed it yet. The drug ain't fixed it yet. Your pride ain't fixed it yet. Your ambitions ain't fixed it yet. Only God. Only God. He humiliates his gods. And also he calls them stupid. He calls them ignorant. Right, look at what he says. Look at what he, go back to verse, and I'm nearly done. Look at verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will do it. He says, this is how God I am. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. I'll let you do everything you can do to stop it. And when it's all said and done, I'll still do it. And you'll know that I was a God that knew the end from the beginning the entire time. And why does he say that right there? Because of Isaiah 41:21. Listen, Isaiah 41:21. This is God. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come, that we may know that you are gods. You do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed. And he's begging, God is begging the false god to tell him what will happen in the future. You see that? He begs Baal, please tell me what you're going to do. But there's no answer. And he says, if you will tell me what you're going to do and you do it, then I might call you God, says God. But you won't tell me nothing. So what I'll do is tell you what I'll do. Babylon, you got the one that I've been carrying from their womb. You've got my son Jacob. You've got him. I know you do. And let me tell you what I'm going to do. I could go down there today and bring my baby home. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you everything I'm going to do and how it's going to look, so that your gods will know that they are pathetic and I am God. Your people will no longer want to worship such a weak God, nor will mine. And my people will see how awesome I am. Isaiah 46. Now,
I want to ask you to stand. Can I get a song and just get it played low enough that I can speak over it? Two things I want to say. One is a series of questions. The other is I want us to hear the command of God, okay? I want to pose you with a series of questions. And then I want to leave you with the command of God. All right? Look, I could have preached something a lot funner, a lot more feel good. This ain't what I had in mind. I have heard the jealous cry of God in my heart this week. I want to say it again. I have heard the jealous cry of God in my heart through His Word. He's jealous. And that's okay if He is. It's okay if He is. In revival, you got every preacher in the world telling you what they think of Asbury. Every one of them. They know. We know. Hey, don't you preachers know everything? They think they do. I don't know nothing but Jesus crucified. They want to tell you, oh, it's revival, and this is why. We need to be skeptical. It is not revival because it lacks this and this and this and this. As if all the preachers know. As if they are on equal ground in the authoritative declaration of all things with God. I you know what? This is what I know. I know God's doing something. We're quick to call it what we want to call it. I'm not sure what God's called it yet, and that's what matters most. But God's doing something. I know that. I know God's doing something. And I know that my understanding, before we try to understand what revival is, the way it looks in the Old Testament, the way it looks in the New Testament, because it looks different. Because they say, well, it can't be revival. There's not much gospel being preached. You don't hear Jesus mentioned as much. That's some of the negatives. And on the other hand, you got people that's running to the presence of God. You know what? Here's what it is. I know that in a revival, what we speak of, these movements of God, is a God that is jealous. He wants His people. He wants their love. He wants their affection. He wants their worship. He wants their worship. He wants them. And He sure don't want another anything else to have their loyalty, to have their energy, to have their affection, which is in turn their worship. And so what God will do that He's always done, Old Testament and New Testament, what's Colossians say? That He triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. Old Testament and New Testament, from the plagues in Israel all the way through the final scene in Revelation, God will manifest Himself and He will humiliate the enemy. We will. Do y'all know we will see this? His people, do you know the Israelites seen it in Egypt? Every one of these Egyptian deities, God humiliated them. I worship that one. Let me show you. He made fun. Now, look at verse 6. Look, we're nearly done, but I got a series of questions that the Lord asked me. I want to share with you what the Lord asked me, okay? Can I do that? Okay, Isaiah 46, verse 6. They lavish gold out of the bag, and they weigh silver in the balance. God says, Stanton, why do you invest? Why do you invest? Why do you invest in something that is weak, in something that can't save you, in something that can't hear you, in something you have to create,
in something that you got to carry and in something that can't bring victory but will know defeat. Don't we invest? You know what? Part of what worship is the investments of our heart, our mind, the treasures in this life. Gold is mentioned here. I can think of treasures in this life that's far more than gold. I can think about three babies I got. Three babies. Do I invest them? Do I invest them into the true God? My health, we treasure that. Are you investing that into this God? Your mind, you'll value it if you ever lose it. Are you investing it? Stedden, why do you trust? Why do you put your trust in things that can't carry you, but you got to carry it? Why do you trust in something that is weak? Why would you trust in something that can't bring victory? Why would you trust in something that can't answer? Verse 6, you found the word worship. They worship. Why would you worship? Why would you worship? Why would you worship yourself, your pride, your self-pleasure? Why would you worship your agenda? You know what I've worshiped the most in my life? Stedden. Do you understand that? I'm being honest with you. I've worshiped me the most. I put myself first. Ain't that what worship is? I know what it's like to put myself first. Invest in myself. And you know what myself does? It lets me down. Trust in myself. How'd that work out for you? If there's going to be revival, some of these questions must be answered. Because God is tearing them down. Why would you trust in a bottle? It didn't work, did it, Miss Angie? Was it weak? Did it wear you down? Did it ever bring victory to your life? Mm-mm. You learn God's victory, Haiti. Thank you for your testimony. Okay, here's how we end. Two commands in chapter 46. Two commands. Listening to me, he says in verse 3. Verse 12, listening to me, you stubborn-hearted. Now, when he says listening to me in verse 3, this is what he wants you to hear. That from a baby I carried you. And when you're old, I'll carry you. I'll always carry you. I created you. I born you. Listen, do you know what he's saying? Listen to how good I am to you. And then the next time he says, listen, in verse 12, the next time he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted that is far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. That's grace. That's goodness. He says, you're so stubborn. You're so far from righteousness. But I'll bring it to you. I'll bring you salvation. He wants you to listen. Listen today. When you leave here today, God is wanting you to listen to the language and the voice of His goodness to you. That it might bring forth worship. He'll humiliate your enemies. He's already showed many of you the things you've trusted in has not worked out. They are weak and powerless, and they've wore you out. He's already humiliated a lot of our enemies. Now he's saying, listen to how good I am to you. Listen to how I love you. And the last thing he says, remember. Remember what? Verse 8. Remember this, and show men, bring it again to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, that I am God. There is none else. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. This is what he says. If he says, listen to my goodness, he said, remember my greatness. I want you to listen to how much I love you. And I want you to think back of how awesome I am. I've never failed. I've never lost. Think back. Remember. Remember, he's never failed me, church. He's never failed me. I failed me. I've probably failed you. He's never failed me. He never failed Israel. Look at him over there.
It's a little bitty nation over there. They've been trying to wipe them off the map this whole time. And they've had the power to do it. They thought, he's good, ain't he? He's powerful, ain't he? Let's bow our heads. Worship him. Worship him. There's revival. It'll start at this foundation. That he tears down everything that you've placed loyalty in that's not him. Everything that you trust in. Everything that you're worshiping. Now, you'll not call it worship. You would never want to call it worship. But your heart, your actions would say otherwise. He humiliates those things. He tears them down. He shows you how weak. He shows you how powerless. He allows you to get tired from toting the thing that carried you into captivity so that he might set you free and carry you. He loves you. Just a few more minutes. A few more minutes. If you need to come forward, if you need prayer, you do that. Hey, he's in the setting free business today. He's a God that delivers. He's a God that sets free. He's mighty. He's mighty to save. I'm giving you an invitation just to respond to the Holy Spirit. We'll go home. I don't want to stretch it out. Next week, Brother Darren will be here. Next week, after that, we'll have the family with us. God's going to be doing things in this place, but right now's now. We're here right now. Revival. It's about God being central. It's about him to be taking the stage and receiving all the grandeur and glory. It's not just that you're better off. It's that when you see how much better he is, then you experience better off. That the world may know that he is God. He's jealous. He's jealous for you. He's jealous for you. He wants to consume you. He wants to have you. He don't want no substance to make you feel better than what he can. He don't want you to be more addicted to something than him. He'll let you fail. He let me fail to show me you sure can't trust in Stanton. Ain't nothing trustworthy about him. He can't fix it. Stanton can't fix it. Stanton ain't as good as he thought he was. I've been abased, my God. I've learned to be abased. That from that position I see his greatness so much more clear. I used to wonder why I nearly lost my ministry. And nobody wanted me to come preach anymore. I used to think things like that, Brother Bobby. You know what I learned? I learned to not ever need approval from man anymore. He stripped me of that. That was my pride. That was the idol of my pride he was destroying. I learned even when I had this, Miss Lise, when I had this spinal fusion thing go on, you know, I learned that I had this image of myself as a young, strong young man, and I had this concrete identity of myself that I should have known wouldn't always be that way, because God was trying to bring me away from an identity I had of myself that I found in my original father as what a haze looks like, or something that I don't expect y'all to understand in here today, to find myself in the identity of a father that is in heaven. So much different. And he allows to break down things that I had trusted in, identities that I had.
what I find about Baal and Nebo and those that worshipped him, they named their children after them. The children took on the identity. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, all of them took the identity of their God. And as God was destroying all the false identities and false gods in my life, he was trying to impart into me the identity of who he is. I understand it now. I understand the abasing, the humbling, the perspective from there of a God that's so great and everything that I thought was pretty good is so weak and nothing. Father, this is what I pray, that you would perform this, God, not just here, Lord, but in every church, in communities, in the nations. Show yourself glorious. Show yourself glorious and great. I pray for my brother who'd said he's 1 week clean. I pray for him today, God. Right now, I pray, God, that he'll go through next week and hit 2 weeks. And I pray at the end of the second week he'll realize how weak and powerless the addiction was compared to you, God. Show him your glory and your strength like never before. And Lord, I pray that with his lips he would declare your glory and your greatness to others who don't yet know. I pray for others who struggle the same, that you would set the captive free and show yourself so powerful in everything they once called powerful, that they might call it weak one day in light of you. Deliver us, O God. Set us free. Does anybody have anything in this place before dismissed? Anything you need to say? I'll give you a minute. Hearts and minds clear. Father, we thank you. Make your glory known. Humiliate your enemies. Deliver your people from bondage into a place of a deep knowledge of your greatness and your goodness in such a way that it changes the environment. We ask it in the name of our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.